Right. Good morning, everyone. Oh, I'm okay. I need my clicker. You know, I was forgetting something. So good to see all of you this morning. Let's go ahead and open with a prayer, and then we'll get into our study of God's Word. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for being a God who loves us enough to show us your glory, to show us your goodness and all of its fullness. And we're so undeserving of it, and yet you lavish your grace upon us. Thank you so much for showing us that you view us to be of worth, even though we feel unworthy at times. Lord, you have given Jesus to lift us up, to exalt us to a position that we don't deserve, but we just give you all praise and glory for it. Thank you for your word and the way it transforms our hearts. Help it to shape and mold us this morning as we study it. Help us not to make the same mistakes as the Israelites in the past and to learn from those things so that we can please you in all ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to have a review of the Kings so far. Let me just say something about this. When we're reviewing the Kings, don't try not to put too much pressure on yourself. You don't have to memorize the Kings to get to heaven. Hey, you don't have to memorize the Kings to be a super Christian and think that you're better than all the other Christians that didn't memorize the Kings. It's kind of like Matthew 7, you know, when the Pharisees say to Jesus or the false teachers, you know, but Lord, I cast out demons in your name and I prophesied in your name. And the Lord said, well, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, I just imagine us saying, well, but Lord, we memorized the Kings of Israel and Judah. You have to let us in now. So I know some of you have kind of expressed discouragement to me about that. And I understand, but it's hard. And I think the discouragement is it's just hard to memorize them. Tommy Peeler. We've had him before as a preacher for a gospel meeting. He was my teacher in my Old Testament class. My freshman year at FC made us memorize all the kings and their reigns. We had to memorize the year that they started reigning, the year that they ended reigning for every single one of those kings. So Adam and I are not doing that. So be grateful for that. But it's still hard. It's still very, very hard because a lot of them have the same names and it just gets confusing. But it helps to do this just to kind of get a framework and a picture of the flow of the narrative in our minds. So in Judah, who do we have for RAA? All right, Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. All right, and then JJA. All right, Jehoshaphat, okay. And then Jehoram. And Ahaziah. Okay, Ahaziah. Now when we head over to the northern kingdom of Israel, we're going to have JNB. So who's that? Jeroboam, Nadab, and Baasha. And then Ezio, Elah, Zimri, Omri. Okay, and now we get to the most wicked king in Israel of all time, Ahab. Okay, and now here's where it gets confusing. Because this A and J are reversed. We just read about Jehoshaphat and then J-A, Jehoram, Ahaziah. Here it's Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. Right? So they have the same names, but like they're reverse order in the north from the south. And then this morning, we're going to be introduced to a new J, and that is going to be Jehu. So we're going to read about him. Now, I want to start by this account in 2 Kings 8. And I realized that Adam already covered this on Wednesday night, but there was some mix-up, either with me or with Adam. I'm still not sure what happened, but I thought that this was my material in 2 Kings 8, and so I had kind of already prepared something that I really wanted to say about this account, and I wanted to share it with you. And I really appreciated Adam's point about God's providence here. Because here's King Jehoram in the north, and he's having a conversation with Elisha's servant Gehazi. And Gehazi is explaining that there's this woman that had a son, and she lost her son, and Elijah raised him from the dead. And she's been gone for 7 years because of this famine, and now she just happens to come back after 7 years at the exact same time that Gehazi is explaining this story to the king. And Gehazi is surprised. He sees this woman walk up and he says to the king, this is the woman I'm talking about. And the king restores her land to her after those 7 years. And how often God does that. I don't know how he does it, but how often he does that in arranging situations in life to accomplish his purposes while still somehow allowing people to exercise their free will. But what I wanted to point out about this text is the frequency of the idea of restoration. So look at verse 5, for instance. As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." Now look, verse 6. When the king asked the woman, she related to him. So the king appointed for a certain officer saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." Whenever the Hebrew text does that, whenever there's a repeated word over and over again, it's a hint. It's a big textual clue about what's really going on here, what the writer really wants us to pick up on. And so the point that I wanted to make from this text is that God is a God of restoration. He restores people to life from the dead. He restores lost relationships. And in the case of this woman who lost her land, he restores lost property. And the reason that's so important is because, remember, all these stories, just like the Gospels, right? The Gospel, they could have written anything about Jesus. There was tons to write. John said, you know, all the libraries in the world couldn't hold the volumes of the things that Jesus did. But they chose what they chose on purpose, to teach a lesson. And when you think about the book of Kings in the overall context of what happens and how utterly sinful the people are and how ultimately, because of sin, they're going to be removed from the land, I think this passage would give them a lot of hope. This would be a hopeful passage because this faithful woman of God was forced out of the land due to famine, which was brought on by the sinfulness of the people around her. Yet, because she remained faithful to him, she came back and had the land restored. And this is ultimately, again, a message of hope because those who are faithful in Israel and in Judah, they will be removed from their land because of the sinfulness of the people around them, yet the faithful remnant will return and be restored. And God even prophesied that this was going to happen. Remember at the end of Deuteronomy, you had the blessings and curses section. One of the curses was that God would raise up a nation against you and banish you from the land. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. And will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Whatever in your life has been lost and broken because of sin, God can restore that if it be his will and if we are faithful to him. God can restore broken relationships from our past. He can restore broken trust. He can restore what Satan has stolen from us. Just may not be on our schedule. May not be in the way that we expected it to be restored. But we serve a God of restoration. That should give us great, great hope. Any other comments or thoughts? I know that was kind of somewhat of a review from Wednesday. Just wanted to make that point. Any other lessons that you see in 1 through 6? Okay, well, that's all right. I'm kind of pushing for time on that review. So let me go ahead and move forward. Let's do Elisha meeting with Hazael, and I'll give you a longer chance to make comments or applications on this section. 2 Kings 8, 7 through 15. Let's read 7 through 9. Then Elisha came to Damascus, and now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" This is kind of like the Naaman account back in 2 Kings 5, but in reverse, because there Naaman came down from Syria. There's Damascus up in Syria, or Aram, way up there in the top right corner, and Samaria is all the way down there in Israel. And remember, Naaman came all the way from Aram down to Samaria. Well, here, Elisha is going from Samaria all the way up to Syria. And Naaman brought gifts to Elisha, hoping to be healed of his leprosy. And here Ben-Hadad is bringing gifts and hoping that he's going to be healed. And it's kind of puzzling the way Elisha delivers the news. So he says in verse 10, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" It's like a paradox. And Haziel, I mean, he just stares at Elisha. You just see kind of this awkward, like he's just staring at Elisha, just waiting. It seems like Elisha's holding out some piece of information from him because this is just so weird. How can you say, well, he will recover, but he's going to die? And then Elisha breaks into tears because he knows what's going to happen. He knows what Haziel is going to do. Verse 12, Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword. Their little ones you'll dash in pieces. Their women with child you will rip up." So Elisha knows that the Lord has determined that Haziel will be king over Aram. And then he's going to go to battle against the Israelites and commit all of these atrocities in war. And at first Haziel, you know, he's stunned by this. He doesn't understand it. Look, I'm nobody. How in the world, how am I going to do something with such magnitude? But then when he goes back home, he smothers King Ben-Hadad and takes the throne. And I want to make this note. Probably what Elisha meant was that Ben-Hadad would recover from the disease if left to run its course. The disease was not what was going to kill him, yet he was still going to die because Haziel was going to go back and murder him. I also want to say this as something interesting. This was Elijah's job years before, maybe even a decade. I'm not 100% sure on the chronology, but back in 1 Kings 19, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Haziel king over Aram." Remember, 1 Kings 19 was when he was battling that depression, and he just kind of wanted to die and curl up in a ball under a tree, and God kind of reminded him, look, you still have work to do. And one of the very first things he says is, look, on your way back, go anoint Haziel. Now, I don't know. The Bible does not tell us why Elijah did not do this. He gave him three tasks. He said, appoint Haziel king over Aram, appoint King Jehu as king over Israel, and appoint Elisha. He only did one of those. He appointed Elisha. And again, I don't know why. The text just doesn't tell us. But I wonder if Elijah had done it years before, if that would have caused less suffering for Israel at the hands of Ben-Hadad. Like that horrible siege we read about in 2 Kings 6, where they started eating their own children because they had no food. That was Ben-Hadad. He shouldn't have been on the throne. It should have been Haziel. Now, again, I don't know if Haziel would have been any better, you know, back then, but I just wonder about that. And so I'll make the first lesson here, and then I'll open it up to you all because it kind of flows from this thought. If I'm right about things being different, if Elijah had done it, we see that putting off God's will only makes things worse. Sometimes we know what God wants us to do, and we put it off. Maybe because we think, well, it'll be easier later on. But really, it's usually harder later on. Usually things get a lot harder in our lives while we're waiting and we're putting things off. Are there any other lessons that you see in this text down through verse 15 that you'd like to bring out? I have a couple more, of course, but just want to get your feedback. Any other lessons?
Yeah. Sometimes the word of God is hard. A person doesn't want to do what God wants them to do. But it is our responsibility when we see those occasions to ensure and preach the truth. Because that's all we can do. That means guilt us of that person's meaning, that person being condemned.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes we put God's word off because it's hard. He asks us to do difficult things. I wish I knew more about Elijah's motives. I could maybe make some more points about that, but I can't. But yeah, we need to do it anyway, even though it's hard. Speak the truth. Here's one.
While you're thinking of others, it's a burden to know what God knows. I think I'm grateful. I think about the elders of this congregation, and I think, man, you know, they don't tell me everything. And I'm so glad. They don't want to know. I wouldn't be able to handle it. And all the things God tells us in His Word, I mean, He could have told us so much more. But we wouldn't be able to handle it. We have a hard time handling the things that He does tell us. And this is a burden for Elisha. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. In the future, with Hazael, he breaks down into tears about it. And I just want to say that while we certainly don't know the future choices of certain individuals, right? Like Elisha knows exactly what Hazael's going to do. We don't necessarily know that today. We as Christians do know that many people will reject God and commit horrible sins and be lost. And it's natural to grieve about that. It should sadden us. Sometimes when I'm out in public, like with a ton of people, you know, the mall or something like that, I just look around at all the people and it saddens me because I realize most of these people don't know Jesus. And it's not, I'm not saying that out of judgment. I'm just saying it out of sadness that so many people are on this wide path to destruction Jesus talks about. And they don't know about the narrow path. And that's hard to bear sometimes as Christians, especially if it's like our family. And we have family members that we know are not living right. And that just breaks our heart because we know what's going to happen if they keep going down that road. So I really love Elisha's realness here and his authenticity about that knowledge. What else y'all have from this text, Phil?
God's sovereignty will never be trumpeted by man's free will. The burden God carries in knowing everything is also a wisdom that knows how to take what is bad and turn it into our good, or use it for our good. And the scheme of redemption throughout the Old Testament, which is what all this is all about, is making sure that the bloodline stays pure and Christ comes through it, is that He's going to paint a picture that's so dark that from our side, it looks impossible to ever take place. Like this, Jesus is not going to win. It's not going to happen. You know, when the flood comes and Noah has, and everybody's wiped out but one family, it looks like, you know, that shouldn't even happen. But it did. And it's to show the sovereign will that dominates and will never allow anything to take center stage, including our free will, to undermine God's government, whether in the eternal realm or down here. He's not going to let that happen. Yeah, there are certain things He's going to set up.
Yeah, no, that's very powerful. I really appreciate that. But so often when you read the Bible,
that's exactly what it looks like. It looks like man's free will is going to mess up all of God's plans. But He always makes it work out. I love what Greg Klein said when he was here for our meeting. Just such a powerful illustration about the puzzle box, you know, that as we live our lives, we just see things in individual pieces. But God sees the box. He sees what it looks like. We're trying to put a puzzle together, and we don't know what it looks like because we don't have the lid on the box. But God has the lid. He sees it all. He knows exactly, you know, where all the pieces fit. But we look at this individual piece, we're like, what is that? This is supposed to be in a cloud or something? I don't know where to put this thing. How does this fit? This doesn't make sense, God. Well, it makes sense to God. And that's where we have to trust Him and trust that in his sovereign wisdom, he knows what's best. That's a challenge for us as humans. We want to see it all. We want to know it all right now. Let me make this last point here of application. God takes no pleasure in judging the wicked. Elisha is partly grieving because, you know, Hazael is going to commit atrocities. But who's he going to commit atrocities against? God's own people in judgment for their sin. And so I think about Ezekiel 33, which this isn't written until much later, but Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Certainly, God is going to use Hazael to accomplish his purposes in fighting against his sinful people and bringing judgment on them, but it doesn't bring him any joy. If Elisha is weeping over it, imagine how much more God. is weeping over that. It reminds me of Jesus when he thinks about the destruction of Jerusalem coming. And it says in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." So lots of good lessons from that text. Let's move on to Ahaziah now. He only reigns for 1 year, and he gets a pretty good amount of coverage. He gets almost a chapter's worth of coverage. He's very evil. And verse 25, we see this, in the 12th year of Joram. That's an alternate spelling, so that's another thing that makes it confusing. Sometimes the Bible uses alternate spellings. So in the 12th year of Joram or Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. I mean, I had to read that verse like five times. just one verse. I'm just totally confused by that. But I understand it now. It takes a long time to wrap our heads around this material. So we have had Jehoram ruling in the north for 12 years now, really ever since 2 Kings chapter 3. And for a while, it was confusing because Jehoram in the north was ruling at the exact same time as Jehoram in the south. Well, now the king of the south changes from Jehoram to his son Ahaziah. So we have Jehoram in the north and Ahaziah in the south. And Ahaziah only ruled for 1 year. He was influenced by Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who happened to be Ahaziah's mother. He did just as much evil as Ahab did, and he'll be judged for it in the next chapter. But interestingly, he teams up. Ahaziah, he's from Judah. He teams up with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in the north, in an alliance to go fight for Ramoth-Gilead. Sound familiar? 1 Kings 22. It was Jehoshaphat in the south. He teams up with Ahab in the north to go fight for Ramoth-Gilead. Same kind of foolish alliance, and almost the same thing happens. And as we'll see in the next chapter, it's like deja vu all over again. Remember Ahab, he ends up getting shot by an arrow, and he dies in his chariot. And then Jehoshaphat, he barely escapes just by the grace of God. Here's a similar situation. These guys did not learn from the mistakes of their fathers and grandfathers. They make the same foolish alliance, and King Jehoram, he ends up injured in battle. And I was going to show you this on the map. There's Ramoth-Gilead there on the right, or on the east, and then Jezreel there in Israel, which is kind of like a home away from home. Samaria was the capital, but for the kings, it seemed like, especially with Ahab, that's where he built a palace, and Jezreel was just a popular place for royalty. And Joram goes into battle. Ramoth-Gilead, he gets injured. He comes back to Jezreel. And Ahaziah also goes down to Jezreel to be with him there. So now both of these kings are sitting there in Jezreel like sitting ducks, getting ready to be killed in the next chapter, as we'll see. And interestingly, this is, and you know, Phil was talking about the Lord's will and not being able to thwart it. The account in Chronicles says this about that. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God in that he went to Jehoram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. So we'll read about that in the next chapter. But he's saying this fact that these two kings went to Jezreel, that's part of God's plan. Because they're going to come out together in the next chapter and end up slaughtered. A couple lessons here that I found obvious, though there may be, it may be difficult to find other lessons here. Learn from your family history. I mean, ask them what they regret in life. Find out what mistakes they made and don't make the same mistakes. I mean, they do almost the exact same thing as Jehoshaphat and Ahab did, and they meet basically the same fate. Don't go down the same dead-end roads that they did. And then here's another one. Choose your friends wisely. Was this clicker? Come on. Oh, meant to click that. One more. There we go. Choose your friends wisely, even if they're family. Once again, it's so tragic to see Ahaziah, he is a descendant of David. He's supposed to be, like Phil said, you know, preserving this righteous line of David. He's teaming up with Ahab's son, who's just as wicked as Ahab is, getting involved with somebody he should not get involved with. But you know, when you, and this took me forever too, but when you go through the family tree, you see that, let me say this right. Jehoram in the north is Ahaziah's uncle. So you can see how maybe there's some sense of allegiance there. Likewise, we may have family members that we feel an allegiance to simply because we're related to them by blood. But if they're bringing us down and taking us places we don't need to go spiritually, Jesus says when we are forced to choose between our physical family and him, he says, he's first. We choose Jesus, for he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division and a sword and to set a man against his own family. Mother and daughter against themselves, man and son, father and son against themselves. We need to choose our friends wisely. Even if they're family, we may have to make a choice to have different friends. Any comments or thoughts on that section that I missed? Any applications, lessons that you see there?
Right. No, that was just like three verses. So.
When we hear this, when we teach somebody the gospel on a day, we'll say, you just preached my dad to God. And that's a very difficult thing to deal with. And if the person thinks about that, would his father want him to go to convert to go to hell? No, he should not have wanted that. I mean, he just wants salvation for himself. Nothing to do with that.
Yeah, that's a good point. That is a hard thing when you're trying to teach somebody the gospel.
And maybe they realize, wow, I've been wrong my whole life. Like, I should really be, following Jesus. And then they realize, like, but my parents didn't follow Jesus. And maybe their parents have already died and gone. And they're thinking, well, if I believe in this, well, that means my parents were wrong. That means they're lost eternally. Well, first of all, I'm going to leave the judgment to God on that, right? We're just going to look at what God's Word says. But Jack makes a great point. Some people get so hung up on that that they say, well, I'm not going to believe this then. But that's the wrong answer. The answer should be, well, if it is the case that your parents are eternally lost, and I don't know that they are, but if they are, what would they want you to do? Would they want you to be lost with them? Or would they, like the rich man and Lazarus, right? They, like the rich man, say, send somebody back. Warn my family. Don't come to this place of torment. Do whatever you can to avoid coming here. Yeah, really good thought, Jack. All right, anything else on this text? Okay, well, let's go ahead and keep going. I'll kind of tell this more in narrative form and see how we're doing. Yeah, okay. 2 Kings 9. Jehu's appointed. And remember, I said before that this was another one of Elijah's jobs. He was supposed to appoint Jehu. But now again, Elisha is kind of doing that for him. And again, maybe if Elijah did this years before, it would have prevented the problems caused by Ahab's sons. But Elisha deals with what he has to work with. He sends a prophet to Ramoth-Gilead, which is where the armies of Israel and Judah are still fighting. And then there's an interesting instruction. So let's look in verses 2 and 3. When you arrive there, this is what Elisha tells the prophet. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. And this is not King Jehoshaphat, so don't get confused by that. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head. And say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Just it's kind of a humorous picture that here's this prophet. He's supposed to, run in there, dump oil on this guy, anoint him as king, tell him he's king, and then run away as fast as he can. And I don't really know the exact answer for why that's happening, but as we'll read on, it seems like Jehu had a reputation for being kind of a crazy guy, kind of a madman, if you will. So maybe Elisha wants this prophet out of there because he doesn't know how the people are going to react to Jehu being king, because remember, he's not supposed to be king, right? There's already a king ruling, and so what's going to happen? And how is this madman going to react to the news about this as well? So it's like this prophet, he's supposed to run in, light the fuse on a stick of dynamite, and just run away before Jehu explodes into action. And that's really what he does. He just, you know, as soon as the prophet's gone and they have the conversation, I mean, Jehu just, he's so explosive. He's so wild and furious, like a madman. We'll see that. But this prophet, he explains to Jehu that his main role as king is to carry out judgment on Ahab's entire house. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." Now, if you will recall, this was a prophecy made back in Elijah's day, back in 1 Kings 16, and it still hasn't been fulfilled. But the wait is over. It is time for the utter desolation of Ahab's house. And here's what I find so powerful and honestly touching, really, about this passage. Notice the reason God wants Ahab's house destroyed. He does not say because he made Baal worship the official national religion of Israel, which he did, by the way. He doesn't say that he introduced, you know, witchcraft and all his fornication with male cult prostitutes, which he did, by the way. That's not the reason. So the reason is because you killed my servants. And God is here for his head. It is time. Vengeance is God's, and he's about to repay these very wicked people for killing his righteous, faithful people. And Jehu's fellow army captains, they ask him, interestingly, they ask him what the madman wanted. So they call the prophet the madman. So you have a madman talking to a madman. And, you know, they're of course being probably a little bit insulting. You know, what does this crazy person want with you? And Jehu, you know, he tried to brush it off at first, but then they pressed him on it. And he finally told him, well, I'm appointed king over Israel. And interestingly, instead of accusing Jehu of treason, hey, they're on board. They throw down their garments and they start saying, hey, you're the king. You're the king. Probably they don't have much allegiance to Jehoram. Right? He was evil. He just went back home from Ramoth-Gilead wounded like a dog. And he's not there anymore. So they're ready. They're ready for a new leader anyway. So this is well-timed, perhaps again. And not perhaps, definitely. Again, in God's providence. And look in verse... They hurried, verse 13, they hurried, each man took his garment, placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Does this sound familiar to anybody from the New Testament? Does it remind you of anything? Laying down garments and proclaiming someone king? Yeah, Jesus on his triumphal entry. So I'm not necessarily saying this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Maybe you could make that point in terms of Jesus is coming as king to avenge, you know, and to bring judgment on his enemies. I don't know, that might be a stretch. But what it does show us, at least, is that this was not a random thing, right? When people threw their garments down and allowed Jesus to walk on their garments instead of the ground, that was a sign of, you know, great respect and lifting him up. And this is what we see happening with Jehu. Well, as soon as he's anointed Jehu, anointed king, Jehu is all business. He takes off immediately from Ramoth-Gilead over to Jezreel to go kill King Jehoram. And remember, King Ahaziah is there with him and the watchmen. They're on the wall and they see Jehu riding up to the city with a company of men. And King Jehoram says to send a messenger to him to ask if all is well. I mean, if you're the king, you're not sure what's going on, right? Because Jehu, he's one of the captains of your armies. And your men are in battle at Ramoth-Gilead, so maybe he's thinking, Jehu's just bringing a report about how the battle's going. So he asks, you know, is all well? You bring a message of peace. And the messenger comes, and Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me. And so the king sends a messenger. Messenger falls in behind Jehu. King does it again. Go send another messenger. Go ask him again. What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. He falls in behind him. And now, you know, the king's freaking out. He's really not sure what's happening here. Maybe they lost the battle. Maybe they're the only survivors left. Whatever it is, the case, both kings, King Jehoram in the north, Ahaziah in the south, they ride out. They decide, we're going to go meet Jehu face to face because we're not sure what's happening with our messengers. And remember the watchman, he looked out. He sees, I love this verse, verse 20. The watchman reported, he came even to them and did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. That word furiously is from it's the same root word as madman, as mad earlier when the prophets called the madman. So, you know, a madman gives Jehu this mad mission. And now he's driving madly to go kill these kings. And the kings go out to meet him and ask him if all is well, if there's peace. And he asks a really cutting question. Verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And where were they standing? Where were they standing when they met? In Naboth's vineyard. I get the chills when I think about that. The ironic justice is just incredible, because remember 1 Kings 21, Ahab and Jezebel, what they did to Naboth over a decade ago, God has not forgotten. And now his son is standing there across from Jehu, this assassin from God, in Naboth's vineyard. And when he asks them that question about harlotries and all that, and when he notices where they're standing, he knows there's trouble, and he tries to turn away his horse and to run away. But Jehu draws a bow, shoots him straight through the heart, and he dies in his chariot. And then Ahaziah, he tries to run away, and Jehu tracks him down and kills him as well. But that was only stage 1 and 2. Stage 3 is Jezebel. Jezebel up in her royal tower, she puts on makeup, probably thinking she would die with dignity as a queen should. Maybe be buried and just have this nice procession. But she actually mocks Jehu from her window. Verse 31, Jehu entered the gate and she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Notice she calls him Zimri. That was a loaded insult. If you recall, Zimri destroyed the entire household of King Baasha, much like Jehu is setting out to destroy the household of Ahab. Question, anyone remember how long? I know I didn't have us memorize the reigns. How long did Zimri reign? 1 week, 7 days, 7 days. Then Omri, Ahab's father, killed Zimri. So she seems to be insinuating that this is just a weak, lame effort on Jehu's part. And yeah, he may have some temporary victory, but Ahab's household will still come out on top. How wrong she was. He calls up to the tower, to the eunuchs in her court, and he says, who's on my side? Throw her down. So they tossed her out the window. She fell. She hit the ground. Her blood splattered all over the wall. And then Jehu takes his horses and maybe his chariot too and just tramples on her and finishes the job. And then he goes inside and has something to eat. Doesn't even care. There's no mourning there. Man, I'm hungry. I just, you know, trample this woman. Because she's trash spiritually. And God treats her like trash spiritually because she has been treating him like trash and murdering his servants for far too long. It is time for justice. And while Jehu is inside eating, the dogs are outside eating. And they're eating her body. So that when they went out to bury her, there was nothing left to bury. All they could see were her skull, her hands, and her feet. And there's great irony in verse 37. It says, the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Here's the irony. She put on makeup to die with dignity and maybe be buried looking beautiful. Yet in the end, she was completely unrecognizable. You could not walk up to this and say, well, this is Jezebel. Couldn't recognize it. So then I'll open up for comments at the end, but Jehu, he's not done. He's on a wild tear. He's a madman. He's driving with fury. And Jehu now destroys the sons of Ahab. Ahab still has 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu sends letters to the leaders and the guards of Ahab's sons, challenging them, choose one of the 70 sons of Ahab and come out against me. Put him on the throne. But they're all afraid of Jehu. They know we can't do anything about it. And so Jehu sends a second letter and he says, well, I want their heads then. And that's what happens, verse 7, 2 Kings 10, verse 7. It says, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons, slaughtered them, 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. And it did not stop there. Even Ahaziah, king of Judah, maybe, again, because his mother was Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, he suffered more damage to his lineage too. Jehu kills 42 of his relatives, down in verse 14. And then he meets a mysterious man named Jehonadab, whom we don't know very much about, other than that later he seemed to encourage his family toward very strict adherence to the law of Moses, even to the point of not building houses or planting vineyards, but just living in tents like nomads. It may be the idea that they were, you know, completely rejecting the wicked Canaanite culture, and they kind of are saying, we're not going to be at home here in this land. We're not going to get too comfortable in this sinful place. But the fact that Jehu is such a madman, he's filled with wild fury against Ahab's sinful house, and yet he treats Jehonadab with kindness, shows again, God takes care of his faithful people. And I love this line. In verse 16, Jehu, he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. It kind of reminds me of that famous line from the Terminator. Come with me if you want to live. And Jehu really was like a Terminator. I mean, he was assassinating everybody who got in his way. But Jehonadab seemed completely different from Ahab's house. So he invites him up into his chariot to see what he's getting ready to do, because Jehu is not done. And we will see what else he has in store for the prophets of Baal on Wednesday night. But here are some quick lessons I want to point out from this text. First of all, God cares deeply when his people are wronged. His people, when we are wronged, it is tempting, of course, to think that God doesn't care. And we ask, where are you? The psalmist asks that all the time. Where are you, God? Don't you care? Naboth died a decade earlier. And somebody could easily say, well, how could God let them get away with this? I mean, they killed Naboth 10 years ago, and Ahab and his household, they're still flourishing? Not anymore. Not anymore. And that goes along with the fact that God will make all things right in the end. He will bring judgment on the wicked. And he will avenge the righteous. There's another lesson. There can be no peace where sin reigns. I love that when he asks them, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? What, when we think about our own lives, what peace can there be when sin is reigning in our lives and not God? And finally, God's word never falls. Now, normally, I wouldn't say that. Normally, I would say God's word never fails. That's almost always how I would word that. But there's a really unique way that the text describes, and I've never seen it before. It just jumped out at me while I was studying this. It describes God's word this way in 2 Kings 10:10. It says, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. It's kind of a neat concept. Nothing that the Lord has said. All that God has said, it's like his words are living and active, like Hebrews 4:12 says. They're not going to die. His words aren't just going to fall to the earth empty. They always accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. Really, really encouraging. Any other lessons or applications? I have about a minute left. Anybody who hasn't said something yet? Jeremy?
God will use who he wants to use, what his blood is going to talk about. Regardless of what we may see, if you see the prophet and bring him to land, is it going to use anybody for his purpose?
Yeah, God will use anybody for his glory and his purpose. All right, anyone else? All right, Phil, give you the last word.
The wheels of justice and mercy go together. They ride together at the same time. On one hand, God is dealing with the injustice and the unrighteousness and the unholiness of men. And on the other wheel, there is the mercy and the grace and the love of God extended to those who need to be protected as well. So they run together, and that's what's hard for us to understand. When God's running through life and history, He's showing all of Himself to us, not just that one side.
Yeah, that's a great point. And so many today want to remove
one or the other. They want to take God's love out of the picture, or they want to take God's wrath out of the picture. You can't. They're both involved. So really good thoughts. Really appreciate all your comments. If you'll read through page 79 of your workbook, that says Sunday. That should say Wednesday. Sorry about that. Thank you all so much for your comments and good participation.